I thought this morning we might look to the letter of Paul to Titus and look at the first four verses there that kind of introduce this entire letter to this young minister, Titus, who is sent to this particular ministry that is there in Crete. So if you turn there in your New Testament to the book of Titus, we will take a look at the great apostle as he trains one of his own to take over a ministry that has some difficulties there with it. Now, obviously the title itself will give away the person to whom this letter is written. It's written to Titus, right? Somewhat obvious. And it's written by Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles in the New Testament. And as he writes to Titus, his entire intention is to prepare him for the ministry that is before him. It is Christmas time, and I have realized, as I often do around this time, that in the midst of all the things you have to do, you know, the different parties that you have, the gift exchange here, making Christmas cards or giving out gifts, and all the things that happen, it is so easy for us to be distracted from the centrality of Christ in Christmas. My goodness, the holiday itself is named after him. Easter is not named after Jesus, right? But Christmas is. And yet, I find that it is so easy for us to be distracted and derailed from making Christ central to everything. I think that's significant because what we have here, I think in the book of Titus, a very short but excellent epistle, is a letter that's written from Paul to one of his proteges, to one of his young men going into ministry that has a lot of work ahead of him. And so that he is not easily distracted, that he is mindful of the particular mission that is before him, Paul sets up, I think, in the first four verses, just an excellent way of encouraging and reminding him of what he is supposed to be focused upon. I mean, it's a perfect salutation to this particular letter. It is true that Paul does write in all of his New Testament epistles some sort of salutation. Some of them are brief. Some of them have a little more to say. But this one in particular, I thought, is the most purposeful in that he speaks to things that are directly applicable to this young man who is at this particular work, sent out to this island called Crete to do the ministry for the things of the Lord. So, as we turn to this particular epistle and we look at the salutation this morning, hopefully it'll give us an encouragement to think well of the centrality of Christ for all things, for ourselves, for our lives, for our ministry, and reminding us that indeed everything that we have to pursue in this life ought to be for the things of the Lord. Christmas ought to certainly be for the things of Christ. But let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time around the Word now. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather before You, we thank You that we have the Word of God, that it might instruct us, and that even as we look, Lord, into the circumstance that is here in Crete so many centuries ago, we are mindful to remember that things have not changed that much, and that regardless of where our circumstances take us, we know that You have sovereignly placed us where we are for a good purpose. Lord, we ask that You would enable us to think well and right about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what that means for us. Help us to establish our identity in Him. Help us to find our purpose in Him. Teach us to find our hope in Him. And so that we might indeed walk in a manner that honors our Savior. And Lord, as we look to this morning's passage, Lord, more than anything for each person in this room, help us to evaluate carefully what Christ means to us and to find courage and encouragement from the Word of God now so that we might live for You. We praise You and ask for Your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, when we talk about the issue of distraction, as I rarely do, I'll use a sporting metaphor, right? Because most of you guys know I despise sports, and so I rarely talk about that's not true. We use sporting metaphors a lot. And one thing, if you're watching sports or you're watching great players, A common thing that has come up over the last, I don't know, decade or so, I think earlier than that, I don't remember guys saying this as much, but they'll say things like, we have to play within ourselves, which is a strange expression. Because if you heard that for the first time, you might think, well, is there ever a time that you play outside of yourself? You know, I'm playing right now. I'm over there. You don't see me, right? How do you play within yourself? And the idea of playing within yourself has to do with knowing who you are, your abilities, and not freewheeling, not going beyond, not trying to do more than you are capable of doing. And this might seem like a strange idea. I mean, athletes, especially professional athletes, are at the top of their game. They're the best at what they do. You would think just go as hard and as strong as you possibly can. Well, that may be decent advice to most of us whose talents are somewhat low. And basically, most of what we're capable of doing is based on our willpower, our desire, our drive. But if you have all the ability in the world, I mean, if you are one of the best of the best at what you do as far as sports is concerned, a lot of times you will make greater mistakes because you're trying too hard than because you don't have skill. In other words, the idea of playing within yourself is to remember your purpose, remember what talents and abilities you have, and to maximize your ability in that moment without losing or becoming distracted or losing focus and just trying too hard and taking too much upon yourself and panicking. I think that's something like the setting of this particular epistle. Paul is writing to Titus, who he will identify in verse 4 as his true child in the common faith. I think it's just a simple expression that would lend us to believe that Titus was probably one of Paul's direct converts. And I don't mean by that Paul in some way saved him, but I mean that Paul was the one that probably brought the gospel to him, and Titus probably got saved under Paul's ministry. He grew up in the things of the Lord, in the gospel of truth, and as a result of that, he probably became an excellent minister that worked alongside Paul, was discipled and mentored by him, and Paul prepared him for everything that he is doing at this particular point in his life. He is almost certainly a Gentile believer, and most probably, like in Acts 11, was part of those that had gotten saved in Antioch. Throughout Paul's epistles, Titus is mentioned, even though by name he is not ever mentioned in the book of Acts. Throughout Paul's writings in the New Testament, you find him sent off for one thing or another. He's obviously someone that is well entrusted by Paul to do great ministry, to go by himself and to work with a particular church group in one area. He is called a brother, a partner, a fellow worker. And here he is called a true son, meaning that he is in a very real sense, a spiritual son to the Apostle Paul. And so this young man has been sent to Crete, an island that is not small, but it is nevertheless, it's an island. It's an island about 156 by 30 miles. So that's a fairly large island. But what Crete was known for in the first century was that its inhabitants were notorious for untruthfulness and immorality. So assuming that Titus is a fairly young man, a young pastor at that, Paul is throwing him in with the wolves. It's not an easy situation. He is going to be trying to establish churches, trying to establish basically the foundation of church and church life in and amongst a people group that is known for lying and for immorality. In fact, right from the opening gate, there's issues that he will have to address. And namely, if you look down at verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said Christians are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Verse 13, he says this testimony is true. So Titus is attempting to establish the Church of Christ in and amongst a very difficult region where apparently liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons abound. Whereas false teachers, especially those of the circumcision, have already had a foothold. Where something that had begun must have fallen apart at some point. Verse 5 gives us an indication of that, because it's for this purpose that this letter was written, and that Paul sent Titus to Crete in the first place. I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains. That seems to suggest that something has fallen off. Something has not gone right. And here is Titus, this young minister who is to come and fix difficulties, fight false teachers, and do all of this on his own. And so what we have is Paul encouraging this young man, granting him guidance, and reminding him of who he is in Christ to remain within, not himself, but really remain within the person and the grace of Jesus Christ, so that he might be effective in difficult circumstances. That's what Titus is really about. And I think you'll see in these first few verses, the way that Paul describes himself is purposely intended to be an example to Titus, to remind him of what he is in the things of Christ as well. So he begins by speaking to his purpose and identity in the person of Christ. He begins in verse 1 by identifying himself, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. He begins with two major things there in verse 1, and that is his identity and then his purpose. His identity is that of a slave and an apostle. He's both a slave and an apostle. The reason why I say slave is because you see there, it says Paul, a bondservant of God. And in I'm reading from the NAS, and in the NAS, frequently in the New Testament at least, Paul will use this terminology, bondservant. But it's the same term that you have for servant or slave. It's this word doulos. And doulos, as a noun, it really means slave. It's frequently translated servant or bondservant or something to that effect. I think part of it to maybe diminish the negative connotation of slavery. But it is a term that literally means slave, bedag, which is kind of the major lexical resource that you go to for New Testament Greek. For the noun, it says that this word, doulos, means a male slave, or it could mean someone that is like a slave. In other words, one that is totally committed to another being. It reminds us that the adjective pertains to being under someone's total control, slavish or servile. So you see, there's a very negative connotation to this particular word. But in an odd way, by the time of the New Testament writing, this term, and probably within the church itself, the term of being a slave of Christ came to have some significance, maybe some honor. Paul uses it of himself. He is saying, I am Paul, and I'm a slave of God. He seems to suggest that that is a good term for Christians to use. And by implication, not just for his own identity, I think, but he is implying that Titus is to remember that is his title as well. He is every much a slave to the person of Christ, as Paul, his father in the faith, is. They are both slaves to one master. Now, I can demonstrate to you a little bit further, maybe, the idea of this idea of being a slave to Christ. When we take not just the noun form, but the verbal form of the same word. So the same noun word, doulos, douleo, becomes then the verbal form of it. And if the noun is, you know, a slave, the verbal form is not just service. It is to act like one that is a slave. In fact, in Matthew 6:24 is that classic passage that reminds us that we can't have two masters, right? And in the NAS it says, no one can serve, douleo, be a slave to, two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve, douleo, right? You cannot be a slave to both God and wealth, or God and mammon. See, what's curious about that is if I just read the NAS to you and you read serve and serve, I think it doesn't capture really the idea of that particular verb. the Holman Christian Standard Bible, I like it a lot. Their translation I thought was real helpful. It reads like this, so that same verse in Matthew 6:24. No one can be a slave of two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and of money. Okay, so the same lexical help there, bdag, it says for the verbal form of this word, it means to be owned by another, to be a slave or to be subjected to. It means to act or to conduct oneself as one who is in total service to another, perform the duties of a slave, to serve, to obey. And see, this is significant because I don't think the idea that Paul's trying to lay out for us is that he is a servant. You know, that in most of his life, he tries to serve the living God. He is trying to say that he is a slave. That there is one master, and his relationship to God is such that he is a slave to that one master. That's it. It's not just about, you know, doing something. It is about being, it's about identity, enslaved to that singular master who is God, his Savior. Pastor John MacArthur recently came out with a new book that is entirely based on this particular issue, and that is defining doulos as a slave in the New Testament. I haven't read the book; it's recently out, and I'll give you a hint. You know, our Sunday night book giveaway might be that particular book. So just so you guys know, it just might be. And that's a hint for you, right? But the beauty of thinking of our identity as slaves of Christ is that it starts to then redefine what is the focus of the gospel. The gospel is either focused on me, I am saved so that I can have eternal life, so that I can be free, so I can do the things I want to do, so that I can have both my foot in this world and in the world to come, or the gospel is about Christ. That I have changed my allegiance from myself and my sin to my Lord and my Savior. And there's an astronomical difference between how we understand our identity in Christ. Either that Christ exists and has lived, he was born in a manger, he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross, all about for my sake. He did it for me. Or he came to earth, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, and he redeemed me for himself. And how we define our identity in the things of Christ determines so much about how we will live in this world, how much of this world we can be easily distracted from. It is not possible to have two owners. And that's the whole point. We are slaves. We are either slaves to sin itself, or we are slaves to our Lord and Savior. I don't know if you've ever thought of our sinful past or our sin as being slavery. If you're like me, we often think of slavery to sin, usually with more addictive patterns of sin, you know. You must be enslaved to sin, you know, because that's not normal sin. That's like kind of big sin. That's like life changing and you know, you can't seem to control yourself kind of enslaving sin. Well, all sin is enslaved sin. You know, later on in Titus here, in Titus chapter 3, look at verse 3 it goes from verse 3 to 7. I'll read verse 3 and a little bit more. But in verse 3, it says of Titus 3, For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived. And look at it says enslaved, same term, to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God, of God our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, because there was no deeds done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See, but look at how Paul describes to Titus the method or the identity that we possessed before we were in Christ. We were still slaves then. We're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We may say, well, you know, it's not like I was crazy, right? If you share the gospel, especially with someone that you don't know well, you know, either randomly or you just have an opportunity to talk to some stranger on the street or at the market and stuff. One of the things when you talk about sin that you get, right, is, yeah, but I'm not a serial killer. And you're like, well, thank goodness, right, because I'm talking to you. Well, is the point that you have to be a serial killer to be identified as one who is enslaved to sin? And the answer is no. Because, you know, I'm pretty certain that I was never going to become a serial killer. You know what I mean? I'm pretty sure. If I never found Christ, I am fairly certain that I would not have gone on a killing rampage or done something amazingly wicked to a whole bunch of different people for no good reason at all. But that doesn't mean that I was free. I was never free to do what is righteous, to do what is good, to do what is honoring to the Lord. I mean, I was a slave to sin. And the irony is that instead of becoming free from sin and now free to do anything we want, according to Scripture, I think it's more appropriate, and this is what Paul is doing here, he's encouraging the young Titus, this pastor who is trying to put together the church that is here in Crete, he's reminding him to remember that his once slavery to sin, that bondage, has now passed. But instead of being totally free and liberated, it is to the better and greater and more gracious and kind and excellent master. It's a slavery nevertheless. It is about being enslaved to the things of the Lord for His sake and for His purpose. It is Paul's way of simply saying that God is the very center of everything that He is. He's no longer Saul of Tarsus. He's not about himself. He's not even about a particular religion in the sense of dispensing religious things to do. He is a slave of God. He exists because God is the center of all things and His Lord. Well, He is the slave of God, but secondly, He is also the apostle of Jesus Christ. So His identity is both a slave and an apostle. Now, apostle, this term, it literally means is one that has been sent out. The idea is that you're a messenger or a herald for someone that is greater than you. So if you think about the two terms, you might think, well, how odd they are that one means that you are enslaved to the master who is God, but the second one means that you are one that is privileged to represent or to speak on behalf of Him who is your Savior, Jesus Christ. You're a slave, and yet you are an apostle. The reason why these go hand in hand is because as an apostle or as a slave and an apostle, it is both bondage to one master and the privilege of representing him. An apostle, obviously, in the New Testament has a very specific and technical term for a very select few individuals who hold that particular office, an office that I think has long since passed away with the original apostles. But in places like 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul makes it clear that there were certain signs and wonders performed as a means of demonstrating apostolic authority. In other words, one that is an apostle, one that is sent by God or sent by Christ, has such authority to speak on behalf of Him who sent him, his master, and it's validated by the various things that he is able to do. So 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, Paul defending his apostleship, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. See, it was by these signs, wonders, and miracles that the evidence of his apostleship were made clear. In other words, it wasn't just that he declared himself the office of an apostle. Paul was an apostle, and it was demonstrated by the power that was vested to him as a demonstration of his authority to speak on the Lord's behalf. He was a slave of God, but that slavery was not the kind of slavery to a wicked and mean master, but to a kind and gracious one. It held an amazing amount of honor to the degree that Paul would be an apostle, a spokesman, with the authority to speak on behalf of God. That's his identity. He is owned by his master, but he has the privilege of representing his master to all those that need to hear about him. He's a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. That identity then leads in the rest of verse 1 to a purpose. Look at that purpose that is defined for us in the second part of verse 1. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, it may not read, at least in our English Bibles, as purpose. And the particular preposition there can be a couple things. It can mean, in according to or in regard to. But I think purpose might be our best way of understanding and rendering this. In other words, Paul is saying, I have clearly defined myself as both a slave and an apostle, and I've defined myself that way with an intention. This is my purpose. This is what I do. What does a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ do? Well, he has a purpose, right, to see faith produced in those who are chosen of God. His purpose is for the faith of those that are chosen of God. His point is that he is trying to bring about the faith of those that have already been chosen, those that are already elect. He is sharing the gospel. His identity is allowing him to go out and proclaim with authority the truth of Jesus Christ so that those that are elect will indeed come to faith. It's a good and sovereign and excellent way to look at evangelism. Our opportunities are not about whether or not we can win somebody. Should we be winsome in an adjective way? You know that we're gracious, kind, we talk well. We should. But in the end, evangelism is really about awakening the eyes of those that are elect. It should give us the confidence to believe that there are some that are going to be saved. We may share the gospel with 100 people and not one of them gets saved. But eventually, as we go along, we might have the privilege of sharing the gospel with somebody that will. Because there are some that will. That's a certainty. And Paul's saying, that is what I do. That's my purpose. It is for the faith of those that are called by God. Those that have been elect or chosen by him and chosen by him before all time began. See, but it's faith, saving faith, as well as, and look at the next part there, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Three things that kind of define Paul's purpose then. His identity as a slave and an apostle lends him to this particular purpose. To see faith, saving faith, to develop knowledge of truth, and which in turn will lead towards godliness. So faith, knowledge, unto godliness. Those three things are basically Paul's intention. And that's what Paul is going to do. He even here in this particular letter, he's going to make sure that Titus remembers to keep a focus on the things of Christ. He's not playing outside of himself. He's got to play within himself. He has to know who he is. And by knowing who he is and what the gospel means for him, then he will have a good footing to go and say, to share that gospel with others, with his sharing the same intention as Paul, to see those that will come to faith, to build them up in the knowledge of truth so that it might result in godliness. So that might result in a devoted and pious life. When we talked about this faith being that of saving faith for the elect, the second one here, knowledge, is the knowledge of truth. And it is our term epignosko. It is a typical term for knowledge in the New Testament, which is gnosko with an added prefix. And I think if I could define it for you, the difference between normal knowledge and this particular knowledge, which might mean full knowledge, is the difference between our English words know and appreciate. I don't mean appreciate like as in give thanks for, but I mean there are things that we know, just as stated facts. And then there are things that we really enjoy to know, things we appreciate. You know, some of you guys appreciate, good food. I've witnessed some of you guys over-appreciate good food, right? We to say that you know what, you know, that this tastes good or that this food is good is truthful. I don't think that's weird. That's right. But the idea here of this particular word is to say that you have a genuine and full knowledge of it. I mean, you don't just know that that tastes good. You know that that tastes good. You know what I mean? You appreciate it. And this is the concept here. They have a knowledge that is a deep and abiding sense of the reality, the appreciation for what is truth. John 17:17, Jesus said to sanctify them. He said, sanctify them in the truth, because your word is truth. There's always a connection between the truth of God's word and the sanctification, the growth, the godliness that must ensue. So saving faith is not just left there empty and without purpose. Saving faith with the knowledge, with the genuine appreciation of truth, lends itself naturally to that last part, which is according to godliness. It leads to godliness. In fact, I like the Holman Christian Standard again. Their translation tries to capture it more in a purposive way. And it says, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And I think that's Paul's intention. Paul is saying, listen, my identity in Christ is I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. My entire purpose of life is to see faith in the chosen and to build up the knowledge of the genuine appreciation for truth, which will lead to godliness. It's not just informational. I want to see them grow, develop, and be nurtured in godliness. And we have, I think to some degree, I might have browbeat this word godliness, Eusebius, into you guys a little bit. But godliness is simply such a Godward devotion that it colors everything in life. Right? It is that next step beyond knowing something. It's how we appreciate it. It's what we do, why we choose what we do, where we go, what our delights naturally gravitate towards. It is about being so Christocentric about life, or Godward about life, that we naturally think about how these things and the honor and the majesty of our God, how that intersects with our lives. See, this is Paul describing himself and his ministry in just one verse. It's magnificent and perfect for this young minister who's got some serious hills to climb. He's got some great obstacles ahead of him, and it is probably so helpful that Paul has defined his identity and his purpose in the things of the Lord and with a central focus upon Jesus Christ as a way of reminding him to do much of the same. Remember your identity and your purpose. I think that applies not just to a young Titus who is a man that is doing the work of the Lord in full-time ministry there. But I think that applies at least to some degree to every Christian in this room. I mean, have you been careful to define your identity exclusively in the realm and the lordship of Jesus Christ? Or is Jesus Christ an important individual? You know, he is God after all, and he's your Savior. He's a good person. He's wondrous, and all various levels of how important he might be, but there is still your identity separate from him. Guys, that is weird to the New Testament. That is weird to the idea of doulos. That is weird to the idea of our salvation, which is intended not really in the end just to glorify us, but is intended to glorify him. We ought to be living for his glory and delight, not him living for our glory and our delight. We got to make sure that we have our identity right in the things of Christ. He needs to be the master, and we are indeed his eternally grateful slaves. Well, so if that is our identity and purpose in the person of Christ, then I think in verse 2 and verse 3, we have basically the motive, which would be our hope in the message of Christ. Our hope in the message of Christ. Look at verse 2. It says, now this is in line with what has gone previously. In fact, all of verses 1 through 4 is one long sentence that Paul is writing as a salutation. Paul is saying that he's a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ for the purpose of the faith of those that are chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is for the purpose of godliness. he goes as a parallel statement, in the hope of eternal life. In other words, all of these things that I hope to accomplish, my purposes, are motivated by this particular issue, that issue, which is hope. And the substance of hope is that first part, is eternal life. The substance of our Christian hope is eternal life, right? We are motivated in this world because we obtain in Christ eternal life. We've talked about this before, but this term for life, zoe, is not the term bios from which we get biology. It's not just about existence. It's not just about, you know, doing what we can and kind of abiding. This is a word that stresses the potency of life, the vitality of life. And this is life. This is when people say, man, I just love my life. I think they're not saying, I love the fact that my heart keeps beating and the blood keeps moving, at least for now. You know, that I can move my body most of the time, right? I don't think that's what they mean. I don't think they mean their existence, their physical life is what they're appreciating. I think they're saying that they enjoy the vitality that is this life. See, the point is that what is eternal about the Zoe, the life that God gives, is not merely its duration. That's part of it. It's about its quality. God offers to us in Christ, not just, hey, you have a pretty good life. Do you want this life? This is another pretty good life. He is offering to you what is the opposite of the hopelessness of the state that we had when we were slaves to sin and self. You live biologically, maybe even emotionally, but spiritually you're dead. What Christ offers us in his substitution of our sin for his righteousness is life, vital, real, and abundant. Jesus said in John 10:10 that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I come so that they may have life and might have it in little parts. Now he says abundantly, right? Not in small pieces so they can nibble at it, right? This isn't like the chocolates that, you know, that you get for Christmas. Or because of your health, some of us can only nibble at it, right? This is gulp it down and enjoy this thing. This is the abundance of life. I mean, this is the kind of life that you would always have hoped for if you could think outside of your own sinfulness. And for those of you who call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, this is the reason why you wanted him to be your Lord and Savior. Because he offers you this. A life that is abundant, overflowing, and magnificent. I love, remember when we went through, it's been a few months now, our attribute series, and we started with the spirituality of God, and we looked at John 4, the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And you remember, Jesus was asking for a drink, and then, you know, and why are you asking me for a drink? You know, I'm a Samaritan, etc. And then Jesus says, well, if you knew who was asking, you would ask me for a drink. She goes, you didn't even bring a cup. You didn't have a straw, you know? How are you going to get a drink? I don't understand. And then Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's John 4, verse 13 and 14. I love that expression because Jesus doesn't just say, hey, I am the water of life. If you drink from me, you know, then you will have eternal life and you will not thirst again. He doesn't just say it that way, but he says it in a manner where he says, listen, a thirst is something we can all relate to. Thirst and hunger, the two primal realities that all of us can relate to some degree. Thirst in particular, because we can go without food for maybe weeks. You can go without water for a couple of days. I mean, and if you have ever been thirsty, like, oh my goodness, walking through the desert kind of thirsty, you know, just played ball in 110 degrees summer heat in the valley kind of thirsty. If you have felt that kind of thirst, then you know the satisfaction, the enjoyment of having something cool to drink. But Jesus isn't saying, listen, it's not that you will not just, it's not only that you will never thirst, but let me explain it to you this way. Let me illustrate it by saying that the water I give to that individual will be a well of water springing up to eternal life. It's just like it's overflowing. It's not that Jesus barely satisfies a temporary desire in us, but it is eternally satisfying. And I think that's the concept of eternal life. Not just that we have endless duration in the presence of God the Father, which we will, but that it is abundant. It is magnificent. That's the hope of eternal life. So the substance of the hope of Jesus Christ is eternal life. Well, the next phrase demonstrates the security of hope that is God's particular promise. See, verse 2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago or long ages ago. See, the security of the hope of eternal life is that God has promised it. Right? God, who cannot lie. This is a great phrase. It only occurs here in all of the New Testament. But it is that God is not able to lie. It's a word that has the negative particle attached or prefix attached to the word pseudēs, which we get our word pseudo from. You know, pseudo as in it's fake. You know, I have not known growing up very many NAMs. Right? In fact, I've known none. Right? I was the only NAM for years and years and years. And then we go to seminary, and towards the last year of seminary, there's another man that was at the seminary. He's an excellent pastor now. He's pastoring in the valley. His name is Nam Min Cho, right? And he's a good guy and a friend of our ministry and stuff. Well, Gary was there at the seminary with me, and he was exasperated that there might be another Nam. And where some of my friends, like Wonbin, he would call, you know, Nam Min Cho only behind his back in a very wrong way. He'd call him Deutero Nam, meaning that he is the second Nam. Number two, Gary would call him pseudo Nam. Right? That's not just number two. That's the fake Nam. That is implying. So Gary, in a very wrong way, was implying that there was some moral culpability to him being a Nam. He was the false or the fake Nam. So when we say pseudo, we usually mean that it is fake or false, and the word literally means either to lie or to deceive or to be fake, false. And what it says here of God is that God is of such a character that it is not possible. He is the non-pseudo, the impossible to lie kind of God. Praise the Lord that He is such a God of truthfulness. My goodness, it's like it was perfect timing. It's like, praise the Lord. And the sirens did. They praised the Lord that the Lord is. Listen, if God in any way proved himself to be false, then what basis do we have to believe with absolute certainty that anything that he has said will come to pass? And this is God. If he is wrong or if he is false about something, he might certainly be false or wrong about something else. And in the course of eternity, there would be a tremendous amount of things that could go wrong. He is either the God who is perfect in everything that he is and does, and in his ultimate perfections must be absolutely truthful and reliable, or he is not. And I think the God of Scripture, as Paul delights to remind us, the security of the hope of eternal life is found in that God, who cannot lie, he has promised such salvation from the very beginning. Ephesians 1:4 says that he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before the world was laid out. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God has promised and delighted to grant us eternal life even before we were created, even before anything was created, from eternity past. And the beauty of our God is that he cannot lie. He cannot be false. And he's able to accomplish everything that he says. You know, even if I was an honest person and you have never known me to ever lie, right? And I promised you something. You realize as a contingent individual, as a contingent being, I'm basically guaranteeing or promising to do my best. That's about it. Right? We agree to meet for lunch at some place at this restaurant, you know, on this day. And I said, I will be there. I promise you. My promise is only good insofar as I am able to control my circumstances. My intentions might be good. My desire and my truthfulness might be right there. But as a contingent being, I cannot guarantee that I'll be there. So many things that can go wrong. So many things that could change in process. But when God promises it, not only does He absolutely and truthfully promise those things, but He is absolutely capable of fulfilling them. You know, when He promises things like a new heart and a new spirit, right? Removing our hearts of stone and placing within us hearts of flesh in Ezekiel. Not only can He not lie about it, but that will come to pass because He's able to do it. When He promises a new covenant with His people, right? And the fact that the law will be written in their hearts, that they will be His people, He will be their God, and He will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. It is not just that He promises with good intention to do it and He can't lie, but He has absolute ability to make those things come to pass. What He has promised will come to pass. So whatever the hope of eternal life might be, that hope is a guarantee. That is so different from the way that we define hope today. You know, it is the season of Christmas. And for us, as far as videos are concerned, that means it's Disney video time, right? The kids are home, they're done for school. So every once in a while, you know, we'll watch a movie together. And the singular and false notion that Disney seems to sell everybody is that if you believe it, it'll become. I'm starting to hate that message now. Because it's just simply not true. If you dream it, it's going to be reality. That's not true. That's an absolute falsehood. No, the only thing that is true is that we have a hope, and that hope isn't dreaming. It's not wishful thinking. The hope of the New Testament is eternal life, and it is guaranteed. Because there's a God who is impossible to lie. He cannot be duplicitous about anything that He does, and He's made that promise from ages past. There will be a day when we'll be forgiven of our sins, not just in position, but free from any effect of sin whatsoever on our mind, on our souls. And that day is guaranteed. Our hope is not wishful thinking. It is absolutely guaranteed. Well, and finally, let me give you the evidence in verse 3. The evidence of the hope of eternal life is the message of the gospel. Verse 3 says, but at the proper time, manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul here is talking about his stewardship of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 to 24, Paul talks about how indeed the Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the proclamation which Paul was entrusted with, to proclaim the centrality and the wonder of the lordship and the salvation of Jesus Christ to all people, to Jews and to Greeks. And they think it's foolishness as a stumbling block. But to those that believe, it is the wondrous message of this help, of this particular hope, right? This hope of eternal life in Him. And in verse 3, I love how it says, at the proper time, it was manifested in His word, right? Or through His word, or by His spoken message, it was manifested. This proper time here is an appointed season. It's the right opportunity. It is just when it was supposed to be. Galatians 4, 3 to 5 says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You know, when it says that in verse 4 of Galatians 4, 4, it says that at the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Why is that important that it says born of a woman? Right? I mean, if He's born, we can kind of assume He was born of a woman, right? Because the born of a man part has never happened so far, right? And so we can assume that it's born. It's because it emphasizes that God has impeccably laid out the plan of salvation from the very beginning. How far back do we go in our scriptures before we find out that there was a plan for salvation? We go all the way back to the sin in the garden. In Genesis 3:15, when God curses the serpent, he goes beyond the physical snake and he speaks to the one that is behind that serpent, to Satan himself. And he tells him that there will be great enmity between him and the woman, between his seed and the seed of the woman. But that the serpent will strike his heel, but then the seed of the woman will crush his head. Listen, you may not have gotten into a lot of fights in the course of your life and stuff, but take it from me, a bruise on the heel is a lot better than a bruise on the head. Right? Crushing a heel, that's bad, that can heal. Or if it doesn't heal well, you might have a limp. Crushing the head, there's usually not too much movement after that. I mean, the point is that from the very beginning, God had laid out this particular hope, a message of salvation that will come, that will eradicate the sin that had infiltrated the world and enslaved humankind for all time. And listen, that is the central message of Christ, regardless of whether it's Easter, Christmas, or any other time in the year. We have our identity in Him. We have our purpose in Him. And we have this hope in Him that is about life. The life that people ought to live. Not the few, commercial moments that they try to sell you. I love this time of year. You know, the commercials always have that Lexus with the bow on it. And I have yet to hear of any human being doing such a thing. Right? Maybe some of you rich cats might be able to do. I don't know. I don't think I could ever buy a car, right, without Kath knowing about it and just drive it into it and put a big bulb. My goodness. That's really something. But that kind of commercialism, that seeing things like that, we might be tempted to think, man, that's a life. That's not life. That bow is not eternal. The car is not eternal. Right? Even that love that drove that particular man or that woman to buy for that other man or woman that car and that gift in such extravagance, that love is not eternal. There's only one thing that is eternal. It's the life that we have in our Savior. That last phrase in verse 3, I just want to cover it really quickly. Is according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul was called by commission, right? That he was commanded by God. And he calls him God our Savior. I like that. I like that because it emphasizes the fact that sometimes Paul addresses as Savior our Lord Jesus Christ. Other times he addresses as Savior our God. We have a saving God. And if there's anything for us to remember as Christmas draws nearer and nearer, is that we do have a saving God. Isn't that what the advent of Jesus Christ should teach us more than anything? Listen, I'm not against giving gifts, drinking eggnog. Well, I am against drinking eggnog. It's quite horrible, right? But, eating candy canes or hanging out with people. God bless you. Spend some time with family. Those are wonderful things to do. But keep it within yourselves, or at least keep it within the person of Christ. Remember that He is still the central reason why the hope of life is something that we know not as a dream, right? As wishful thinking, but as reality. We have the foretaste of that life now, and we know that the completion, the fullness, the culmination of that life in Him is to come. So let's praise Him during this Christmas time. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You so much for the blessing of our Savior, for the things that we have in Him. And even as, Lord, we listen in on the Apostle Paul giving instructions to his young protege in the faith, Titus. We're reminded, Lord, that we need those same lessons taught to us, that same example of men and women who have lived and loved the things of Christ with an undying affection. Lord, may we, in our time, may we be Titus's in faithfulness, Timothy's in faithfulness, and eventually to become Paul's in the example of a life that is genuinely identified and intentional because of the centrality of Jesus Christ. We praise You for Him. And we thank you that we might have fellowship one to another here. May we encourage each other today. May we remember the graciousness of our Lord in the gospel. And may we be willing to share and make a defense for the truth of the gospel to anyone that would ask. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.